Our most recent live event from our series on a virtuous life focused on true virtue in an age of virtue signaling. Our presenter was Professor David Van Drunen of Westminster Seminary, California. And today on the podcast, Professor Van Drunen joins us again in a special follow-up episode to answer some of the questions that came to us during the event. I hope that it will be of good help to you as you continue to reflect on what it means to walk in the newness of life that we've been given in Jesus.
Hello and welcome to the Center for Christian Living podcast. My name is Chase Kuhn and I'm coming to you from Moore Theological College in Sydney, Australia. Today on the podcast, my guest is Professor David Van Drunen, who is the Robert B. Strimpel Professor of Systematic Theology and Christian Ethics at Westminster Seminary in California. And Dave's been a guest here in Moore for the last 3 weeks around helping out with a number of events here at Moore College and elsewhere. I'm really glad to have you today, Dave. Thanks.
I'm happy to be here. Thanks, Chase.
You've been on the podcast a number of times before, and I've always enjoyed it. We've talked in the past about politics. We've talked about the law and the Christian life. But today, we're following up on an event that you gave recently on virtue. You gave two events, in fact, one exploring virtue in contrast to virtue signaling, and you have another lecture on humility. And today, what we're doing is we're working through some of the questions that people have sent through that we weren't able to get to at that event. So thanks for being willing to do this. As we begin, I just thought maybe we could start off by just a real brief recap about what virtue is actually. How do you define that, particularly as a Christian theologian?
Yes, I would say that virtue is a character trait. We might also say it's a habit. As human beings, we are creatures of habit. We are inclined to think and to feel and to act in certain ways. And when those dispositions or character traits are good, we call them virtue. And when they're bad, we call them vices. So God has made us to be a certain sort of creature, to have the right sorts of inclinations and orientations. But as sinners, sadly, we are so often inclined to what is harmful and evil. And so as we think about the Christian life, as we think about our sanctification by the Spirit, we recognize that one of the ways that God is at work in us is by stripping away those vices and recreating us as people of virtue, as people who are inclined to think and feel and act in ways that are pleasing to God.
Yeah, that's really great. Thank you. You've given us some helpful information at the event that you gave us. And so much of what you just said parallels so much of what we read in the New Testament in particular, where you think about that language of putting off, putting on, the old self versus the new self, that kind of language that comes through. One of the main features of the questions that came through were about cultivating virtue. And as we think about putting off the old self and putting on the new self or keeping step with the Spirit, for example, what are the kind of practical ways we pursue that? You mentioned a few at the event, but I thought we could probably start there a bit.
Well, I think the first thing that I would want to emphasize is that ultimately it's the Holy Spirit who builds virtue in Christians. Now, I think we want to say that it's true that non-Christians can have virtues in certain respects. And I think an example that we talked about a bit at the event was courage. I think that's a good example of how non-Christians can have a real genuine kind of courage. We see that, for example, in soldiers or firefighters. And so that sort of virtue can be developed by persistence and hard work. I've never been in the military or gone through firefighter training, but part of what that would involve is by learning how to face dangerous situations, learning how to keep your cool and make good decisions even when we're afraid. Human beings, by repeated actions, can develop certain sorts of character traits. But that's not the same thing as Christian virtue. Virtues that don't just orient us to be able to accomplish some good things in this life, but actually orient us toward Christ, toward his kingdom, to be able to live lives that are not just outwardly profitable in certain ways, but that are actually spiritually pleasing to God. And so really the first thing I'd want to emphasize is it is the Spirit, it's only the Spirit who can recreate us. We cannot, by our hard work, turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. So with that on the table, however, it is also very important to recognize that the Spirit ordinarily sanctifies us as we are striving. The Spirit works in us to strive for holiness and against ungodliness, and the Spirit uses that. So the first thing I would point to then, as we think about what sorts of things are we to do to cultivate virtue, I would say, put yourself under the means of grace. And certainly different Christian traditions are going to define that in some different ways. The Reformed tradition, of which I'm a part, would emphasize especially the Word of God and the sacraments, and often would mention prayer as well. And so we need to be people of the Word, to be hearing the Word, to be meditating upon God's Word. We need to put ourselves under the sacramental ministry of the church. We need to be a praying people. And all of that is crucial. I mean, that is how the Spirit builds us up. But another thing that I would mention, and maybe for the sake of brevity, I'll just mention one more thing now, and we can talk more about these things as you wish. But the fellowship of the saints, I think, is absolutely crucial. One of the things that even non-Christian moral philosophers have recognized is the power of example and the idea of seeing virtue embodied in people, in other people. One really important thing, if we are to grow in virtue, is that we have to get used to the Christian life, to the way of Christ. Because we're sinners by nature, we're not naturally accustomed to walking in Christ's ways. So we are just naturally disinclined towards the ways of holiness. Christ's kingdom is something foreign to us as sinners. And it takes time to get used to the ways of Christ. And I think being in the fellowship of the saints, hearing how godly people talk, hearing how godly people respond to certain sorts of situations, getting a sense of how godly people order their lives, I think that's really crucial for growing in the faith, for developing good character. I think we can understand this just from everyday life. If you're going to learn the ways of any kind of community, if you're going to learn the ways of any kind of culture, you have to be a part of it. Yeah. You have to be immersed in it. And I think if we are to be people of virtue, if the Spirit is going to do that work, He ordinarily does that in the community of God's people.
That's great. Thank you for those reflections. I mean, I'll just rewind a little bit to some of the earlier points you made, and then we'll come back to community in a minute. But it seems to me that what we receive from the Spirit and then what we actively put into practice parallels, again, so much of what Scripture is saying. And I realize how much Scripture is behind what you're telling us now. But I'm thinking even about the passage that we've been anchoring in for our series on the virtues this year. It talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So there's everything given to us. He's right. Given us all that we need. And He's given it to us furthermore through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He's granted to us His precious, very great promises, so that through them we can become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption in the world because of sinful desire. So there we're seeing now everything given to us, a particular kind of knowledge, a particular understanding of transformation, and then a very active call. For this reason, make every effort now to supplement your faith with virtue, etc. So we get into this virtue list in 2 Peter. God's given us everything. Now you, being given everything, make every effort in that direction. So I love that balance. Everything you need is given to you. Now live with it. Live according to those things that are given to you. And it seems to me, walk according to the calling of that which you've been called, is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. So there's a lot there to be explored. I want to go back to your thinking just a bit about virtue and the distinction between Christian and maybe non-Christian virtue. This is a very long conversation, I understand, in terms of the history of ideas. But the distinguishing mark, one of the things that I think you explored at the event was about our end, a telos in particular. And so what makes it a Christian virtue is, first of all, that the Spirit is turning our hearts Godward in towards its right ends, its right purpose. And I wonder if you could open that up a little bit more for us in better understanding what makes a virtue distinctly Christian in that way.
Yes, I think this whole idea of an end is crucial. If we go back for a moment to my example about courage, the firefighter, the soldier, the end that we're talking about there, say in the case of the firefighter, is putting out a fire, rescuing people who are in danger from it. And we would say that those are really good things. And we want people like that in our societies because we face dangers of fires. But you can understand that without ultimate reference to the eschatological kingdom of Christ. This is the kind of thing that non-Christians can understand the good of this. And I think we want to call those genuine. It's a virtue if a person learns how to control his fear and facing danger in certain ways. I think we want to be able to call that courage in a really genuine sense. And yet we are called to so much more than just the goods of this present life. There are goods of this present life, and we don't want to underestimate those. But ultimately, we were made for the everlasting enjoyment and glory of God. And we think about the Sermon on the Mount calling us to seek first the kingdom. And so if we're thinking about distinctively Christian virtue, a virtue that comes only to those that have been justified and thus and then sanctified by Christ, these are virtues that must, I would say, this would be my argument, that they must orient us toward that everlasting kingdom and toward the advancement of Christ's church, the promulgation of the gospel, the edification of God's people, all those things that are actually foretastes and preparations for that everlasting new creation life. And so I think if we would just stick with the virtue of courage for a moment, yes, we can talk about a genuine courage in the things of this life, which both Christians and non-Christians can have. But there's also the sort of courage that we need to face the particular dangers of confessing Christ. And if you read the New Testament, it's hard to miss the fact that it's a dangerous thing in this world to confess Christ.
Yeah.
Because Christ told us on the day he died that if they hate me, they're going to hate you too. We've been called to take up the cross and deny ourselves and follow him. People will hate us. People will curse us. We need to be ready to give up our lives, our property, our reputations for Christ. And that's scary. We're sitting here having this conversation. We're not afraid that someone's going to come in and arrest us or kill us for the name of Christ in the next 5 minutes. So it might seem like a luxury to talk about this, but it's really true. Everyone who confesses Christ has to be ready to die for Christ. And that takes courage. You might say that bears some resemblance to the courage you need to fight a fire, but it's not the same.
No.
This is just one example. There is, I think, a distinctive kind of Christian courage that enables us to face the dangers of confessing Christ and the fear of losing the things that we value in this life for the sake of Christ's kingdom. And I think this is where the whole idea of the end and seeking first the kingdom becomes so important, because what am I willing to give up my life for? What am I willing to give up my property for? It's got to be something really important. Mm-hmm. It has to be something of everlasting value. And so just to stick with the example of courage, Christian courage has to orient us towards Christ's everlasting kingdom. If not, I don't see any other way we're really going to have the courage to face the loss that Christ calls us to in this life.
Yeah, it's very helpful. Thank you. Just for those that are listening, one of the great contributions that Dave's made to our thinking about theology and ethics has been introducing or reintroducing people to a Reformed Two Kingdoms approach to how we think about our participation in culture. And for those listening, I've commended many times, but I'll commend it again, a book that he wrote over 10 years ago now called Living in God's Two Kingdoms. And he there looks at a biblical view of Christianity and culture and helps us to see how things can be framed with reference to common goods as well as to ultimate or kingdom goods. And I really would commend that work to you again, and we'll make sure we put that in the show notes once more. Break from our program, I'd like to bring to your attention a few bits of news from the Center for Christian Living. First, we're starting a new initiative in our podcast where we want to hear from and interact with listeners like you. Many of you have burning ethical questions or scenarios that you'd like advice about, and we'd love to hear from you. Send us your issues and listen out for an answer in our upcoming episodes, where we'll begin to feature a short segment on your ethical challenges. You can send them through to us through our contact page on our website. Second, our next event in our series on A Virtuous Life is coming up on August 30th. In an age when authenticity, personal potential, and the fulfillment of that potential is so highly valued, the virtue of self-control seems counterintuitive. In contrast to the world, the Bible tells us that the good life is not located in unbounded self-expression, but in purposeful self-restraint. Why is self-control so necessary to the Christian life? What does the Bible have to say about it, and how can we cultivate it within ourselves? Come and hear more from Moore College lecturer David Honey as he speaks on the virtue of self-control. All the details and registration are available on our website, and as always, the event is free. Now let's get back to our program. As we think about virtue, then, some people have tried to explore how that links into the character of God, and how much would we say that true virtue is, in one sense, derivative of God's character, or in some way related to some kind of pure character that might be found in God himself?
That's a good question. I think on the one hand, it's important to say that our virtue very much reflects God's character. Of course, Scripture in several different ways calls us to be like our Heavenly Father. We are to be holy as He is holy, as both the Old and New Testament tells us. We've been made in God's image and we're being recreated in God's image through Christ. So, I mean, I think there are various ways which we see this idea of our resemblance to our Heavenly Father. So we might think of this in terms of the ideas of holiness and righteousness and purity. At the same time, it is important to recognize that we have very human virtues. You might say that a lot of the virtues that we speak of, we really can't speak about God as having those virtues. I hope your listeners don't mind my coming back to courage over and over again. But since I was talking about courage, it might be interesting to think about this. Does God have courage? I think, well, no. I don't think we really can say God has courage, because courage really presumes that you're in danger. It presumes that you have fear of something. We can't say God's ever in danger. God is never afraid. I think a virtue such as courage presumes that we're small, that we're vulnerable, and that we're fragile, things that we can't say about God. The virtue of temperance, one of the classical cardinal virtues, which is still important for us as Christians, temperance gets at this idea of
self-control.
Self-control, having a kind of moderation with respect to good things, yeah. Right? So there are a lot of good things in life that we can pursue and can enjoy, but there's great danger in overindulging in certain things or enjoying good things in the wrong way. And it's things like food and drink and sex that often come up with this. And it's kind of easy to see how these are good things if used properly and very dangerous things if used improperly. But here again, I think we would say, well, does God exercise moderation? That doesn't really make much sense, does it? I would say here again, a virtue such as temperance presumes our finite character, presumes that we are creatures of time, creatures that can't enjoy all good things all at once. God can enjoy all good things all at once, but we can't. And so I would say that all true virtue is going to reflect the character of God, the holiness of God, but not in a divine-like way, but in a human-like way. So I think we need to be nuanced and careful as we consider a question like that.
It's very helpful. And I guess in one sense, there's a helpful bridge for us too, in that as the Son of God takes on flesh, there's a real bridge to us in that way, that when we want to see not just true character in terms of divinity, when we want to see true character represented in humanity as the man, we can look at Jesus, who is the man, and we can see the most excellent character in him, which is appropriate for us as human beings.
Yes, yes. Thank you for bringing that up. In fact, I was thinking about that as I was answering the last question, but I never said anything about it. So thank you. Yeah. In Christ, we see one who is true God and true man. And so if the question is, did Christ have courage? The answer is yes, absolutely. He did.
Yeah.
Because he took on our human frailty and finitude, yes, he was vulnerable. You might say he was fragile, not in a sinful way, but he faced danger and had to face fear. There's nothing sinful about being afraid as a human. We can experience fear in a sinful way, but there's nothing inherently sinful about feeling fear. And Christ knew something of fear. That's why we can seek help from him in the midst of our fear. Did Christ exercise temperance? I would say, yes, he did. Did he enjoy the good of food? Yes, he did, but he was never a glutton. He was accused of being a glutton. We know that from the Gospels, but he wasn't a glutton. So he knew something about all these very, very human virtues.
Yeah. As we think about true virtue being something that's cultivated in us by the Spirit, what can we expect of our non-Christian neighbors? That is, what kinds of character ought we to be holding people to account for?
Well, I think if we're dealing with our non-Christian neighbors as non-Christians, I don't think we can have any expectation that they will have Christian virtue. That's sort of by definition something impossible for those who are not regenerated and justified and sanctified by the Spirit. But at the same time, I do think we should have some interest in the kind of common or natural virtue that we were talking about earlier.
Yeah.
And we might, of course, look at our non-Christian neighbor and say that person might exercise true courage, might exercise, say, industriousness. And in fact, sometimes I think we can look at our non-Christian neighbor and say that person might have certain kinds of virtues in a better way than I do. Some Christians who might look at their non-Christian neighbor and say that person is more industrious than I am. Mm-hmm. That might be a rebuke to us as Christians. But I think we can recognize that in terms of those earthly ends, those natural ends we were talking about earlier, sometimes we see things that are very impressive in our non-Christian neighbors.
Yeah.
And I think it's important to acknowledge that. I don't think we have to be embarrassed by the fact that sometimes we find very impressive things in our non-Christian neighbors. Maybe we need to repent of our own failures when we see that. That could be true.
Yeah.
But I think we can be thankful to God that he preserves this world. We're thankful to God for his common grace, for the way that he sends the rain and sunshine and preserves human societies, and our human communities are much more livable because there are non-Christians with courage. There are non-Christians with industriousness. There are non-Christians who practice chastity with regard to their marriages.
Yeah.
That's good. So I think as we think about our life in our neighborhoods or our life in a political sense, I think we can be appreciative of that and think about ways that we can promote that. I certainly don't think that we should denigrate that because it's not true Christian virtue. Well, no, it's not true Christian virtue, but we want to have, I think, a respect and a gratitude for the degree to which God does restrain evil in part through this sort of natural common virtue that we see in others.
Yeah, that's helpful. Thank you. Coming back now to the idea of community then, there's multiple questions that people have raised around how virtue is actually formed in community. And you've given an example already of examples that as we look to others, we see an example of them in them. It's something to emulate. It's something even to habituate, we might say, in our lives as we live together. How do we get beyond that temptation, especially within Reformed circles, for us to be overly intellectual and to tap into the passions, the more emotional side, the kinds of things that actually drive the desires that would match the intellectual things we're confessing, maybe?
Well, it's true that the Reformed tradition is often accused of being maybe overly intellectual in its emphasis. I don't know. That probably could be a temptation to fall into. I would certainly want to very much defend the interest in sound doctrine and of the right understanding of Scripture. I think that has to be very important for us, and I don't think we can expect real maturity without some basic understanding of the truths of God and His Word. Not that everyone has to be a professional theologian, of course, but there also I would want to say the Reformed tradition, for the most part, had a high ecclesiology, and to understand that even our intellectual life, even our doctrine, is something that we learn and study as a community, as a church. We're not just a bunch of individual theologians thinking about things, but we come to understand things together. When I say a high ecclesiology, what I'm really saying there is a view that the church is not a thing of secondary importance. the church is actually a thing of prime importance. This is what Christ founded. Christ said, I build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. It was a great promise. And there's nothing in the New Testament to indicate that any of us as Christians has some kind of option of going in alone.
Yeah.
As if the church is an option, maybe a luxury or something. No, it's absolutely crucial. And I think there are all sorts of reasons for that and ways we can appreciate that. But it is in that community that we not only learn to think, which I guess gets at the question of the intellectual emphasis, but it's here that we learn how to pray. Mm. We learn how to sing. We learn how to serve. Mm. We learn how to have compassion. We learn how to be served in certain ways, how to be loved, and how to show hospitality and receive hospitality.
Yeah.
And this gets back to what I was saying earlier, and I just want to reemphasize it. You don't learn these things just intellectually. Can it help if you want to become a praying person? It might help to read a book on prayer, but that's not a substitute for praying. We're not going to learn prayer except by praying.
That's right.
And one of the ways then we pray is we pray with others. That's how we learn. So I think there are so many more things we could discuss along these lines. I don't know if you want to pursue it further.
That's great, Dave. No, I think it's right. And I mean, one of the things that always draws me back is thinking about something like 1 John 4, where that knowledge of God is so connected to love of neighbor. And so if you know God, if you've known God's love, then you show God's love forward to brothers and sisters in Christ. And in one sense, that kind of affectional side of our hearts and our love towards God immediately cultivates itself in a particular kind of community being. And in one sense, they mutually reinforce one another, so that as I love my Christian brothers and my Christian sisters, I am in effect loving God as I love them. And as I experience love from them to me, I am in one sense experiencing the love of God to me. And so there's that cultivation of something deep and rich that is grounded in knowing, but also then met in being in a particular way. And I think that even the call to patience, as you said before, you don't know patience till you have to be patient with somebody, right? You know, so that's it.
Right.
And I think I've mentioned before to many times, maybe to you and others, but I often think if I could get away from people, I'd get away from problems, but I'd be stuck with myself. And in one sense, the challenge to being fully formed is being fully formed together. And that maturity comes through life together. So,
right. Yeah, no, that's right. And I think just one other thing to mention, the whole idea of our faith is to come from the heart, right? And we need to guard the heart. And I think in scripture, the heart is both intellectual and it's, you might say, has to do with the affections, volition. There's something holistic about the heart. The intellect is one important aspect of who we are as human beings, but we have a number of different parts of us as human beings, aspects to us as human beings. So
very helpful. Well, Dave, I can't thank you enough for what you presented to us on virtue, and especially that really stimulating lecture as well on humility and looking at the humility of Christ in Philippians 2. I hope people have listened to those events, and I hope they'll go back to listen to them again. And I'll look forward to hopefully a time where we'll get you back on sometime in the future. Thanks so much for serving us, Dave.
Sounds great. Good to be here.
To benefit from more resources from the Center for Christian Living, please visit ccl.more.edu.au, where you'll find a host of resources, including past podcast episodes, videos from our live events, and articles published through the center. We'd love for you to subscribe to our podcast and for you to leave us a review so more people can discover our resources. On our website, we also have an opportunity for you to make a tax-deductible donation to support the ongoing work of the center. We always benefit from receiving questions and feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at ccl@more.edu.au. As always, I would like to thank More College for its support of the Center for Christian Living, and to thank my assistant Karen Bielhartz for her work in editing and transcribing the episodes. The music for our podcast was generously provided by James West.